consciousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith with which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So, what's Paul really saying here? So, the first thing Paul talks about is prayer. We saw that the sword of the Spirit and prayer, right? It's the weapons we're given, the offensive weapons we're given within the entirety of our full armor of God. So Paul starts with prayer. He said, Paul's desire is to see these people come to salvation. That's his prayer. My prayer is that they would come to salvation. So in this, he's showing his motives. What's his motive for preaching? That people would come to salvation. That's what his prayer is. It's what his desire is. Is that our desire? What is our motives for the things we do? We all have a motive. We do things for a reason or for an end result that we desire to see. So what is our motive? Is our motive that we desire to see people saved? Is that why we go do it? Is that why we do what we do? Is that why we talk to people the way we do? When you're behind the wheel of the car and somebody cuts you off and you're like, you big jerk, is your motive to see them saved? I'm going to guess probably not.
Well, I've been praying about that, Matthew.
How do we feel about our enemies? Those who are behind us, stabbing us in the back, talking about us, how do we feel about them? Well, let's tell you how Jesus says we should feel about them. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. There was a guy in the 1960s, he lived this out. He showed us what this would look like. If you read Dr. Martin Luther King's letters from a Birmingham prison, he shows both sides how they are failing. You in the church who are with us, why aren't you out there talking to people about it? You in the church who aren't with us, why not? Right? Those who are with us, if your inaction is the same as the action as the person who's against us. Inaction is a horrible action. Right? Roosevelt once said that there are three types of action, or three things you can do. The right thing, the wrong thing, and nothing. And if you're doing nothing, you're doing the wrong thing. Right? So, and there are three actions. There's action, inaction, and the anti-action. Right? Same way. Right? But we have to love our enemies. We have to pray for our enemies. That's hard. I don't know about y'all, but that's hard. So the big word he talks about here is zeal. Right? He says, do it with zeal. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God. The word there is zelos. Means excitement of mind, ardor, fervor of spirit. Be fanatical about it. We hear about fanatical Christians, and that's horrible, and no, that's what we're supposed to be. If every step that you take is about Christ, you're being fanatical. You have an excitement of the mind. You have ardor or fervor of the spirit. You are being fanatical. And you're supposed to be. The Bible calls you to it. But what does that look like? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Doesn't look like persecute those who are against you. It looks like loving your enemies. But the question is do we involve our minds or merely our sentiments? Are we going off of our brains or are we just going off of feeling? If it's all feeling, then it's a blind faith. And we're never called to a blind faith. Never called to that. So fanatic. Shortened, we have a fan, right? It's a guy at a Patriots game. Painted up, hat on, right? He's excited.
He's like a garbage can.
Is this how we look when we go to church? Are we that excited to be there? Are we that excited to be in the presence of others who believe what we do?
If I came in here and saw a bunch of people like that, I'd run out the door.
But are we fanatical about it? Are we a fan? Now, there's a book out there, and I'm not going to disparage the book because I really haven't read it, but the book is called Not a Fan by a guy named Kyle Eidelman, right? And it's how fandom is ruining Christianity. But the problem is we're not big enough of a fan. We aren't buying all our team's gear. We're just taking the parts we like, and we're leaving the rest. If we take what we want from the Gospels and we disregard the rest, it's not the Gospels we believe, but us. That's what Augustine said. We cannot just partake in the parts we like. We have to accept the whole of the Scriptures. Otherwise, we're not actually a fanatic. We're not actually zealous in our faith. We're nothing more than just a Monday morning quarterback. We're somebody who just partakes when we want. We do what we want out of the Scriptures.
Sounding brass or bone.
Are we willing to do whatever God calls us to do? That's what fanaticism looks like. Whatever God has called us to, whatever is in the Scriptures, whatever is right, pure, holy, this is what you do. That's a sign of a fanatical Christian. Are we ready to love our neighbor unconditionally? Are we ready to pray for those who persecute us? Are we loving the enemy? That's fanatical Christianity. That's what it actually looks like. This is the zeal Paul's writing about. Almost a fanaticism. It's a call to live the Scriptures perfectly. Do we do that? I'm going to venture to say no. By and large, in the church, people are not living out Christianity the way it was designed in the Bible. And that's the problem. There are two commandments. Luke 10:27, right? And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." We stop short. We say, yes, I love God with all my soul. Yes, I love God with all my heart. Yes, I love God with all my strength. See, I'm doing. But we never fully wrap around loving Him with all our mind. There's a reason that He gives us a helmet of salvation. That helmet's got to protect something. Soldiers wear a helmet to protect their head so their brain doesn't end up in multiple places, right? We have to love God with all our mind. Is that what we're doing? Do we do that? So, here we get into logic. So logic is a reasoning conducted or assessed according to strict principles of validity, right? If the premise is valid, the conclusion is valid. Right? So, God has called us to use our minds. Meaning we must be able to reason through the Scriptures to reach a conclusion that God is real. We have to be able to look at the scriptures and see that what God has said is true. Now, secular science is starting to come around to the point of, well, maybe humanity's not as old as we thought. They've started tracing back DNA, right? And they traced DNA to 100,000 years ago, there were two people. After some cataclysmic event on the world, there were two people, and all DNA comes from those two people. That's what science has come down to saying. Wait a second. Wait a second, that kind of looks like Genesis 1. Right? Reason to believe, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. 1 Peter 3:15, right? A defense. It doesn't mean like I'm blocking shots or anything. Right? This is a verbal defense. Kind of like you would see in a court of law. Right? You would put your argument out there. Right? It's like a debate. But the bigger question here is why do you have hope? Do you know why you have hope? Can you answer that? Can you answer that in a way in which others will see it and they will say, wow, I really like that. I want to be part of that. I need to get me some of what they got. 2 Peter 2. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong is the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. These are people in the church. Do we see people like this in the church? Do we see people in the church who are irrational animals? Well, no, that's my God would never do that. I can't, you know, I would never back a God who does that. If your God would never do something that the Bible clearly states he's done, then you got the wrong God that you believe in. That's blasphemy. Born to be caught and destroyed, right? These people, they don't want anything to do with the church. They want to do it their way, right? They're Frank Sinatra-ing this, right? I did it my way, right? They're blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. They want to talk about stuff, but they don't know anything about it. They're going to blaspheme about it. They're going to give what they want to believe. Well, this is what I believe. Well, if what you believe isn't in the scriptures, then guess what? What you believe isn't true. Because that's what we're really about here, is drilling down to what is true. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, right? They want to talk about their exploits in the daytime. Talk about the good stuff. Right? The quote-unquote good stuff. Oh, yeah, last night we were out and we were, you know, you name it. These are people who are in the church. It's a wonder why non-Christians look at the church and say, I want nothing to do with that. Right? Jude writes that, you know, they don't know who God is. But whose fault is that? He says it's to your shame. To your shame. You Christian, you person in the church who call yourself a Christian, it's your fault that the world doesn't know Christ. Because they look at you and they see everything. They see what everybody else is doing. They see no difference between you and anybody else. That's a problem. We should consider that to be a problem. If we don't, we've got problems. They are blots and blemishes. What we were just talking about, right? They're a blemish on the church. But how do we get there? How do we get from a reasoning, we have a reason to believe, to those who are unreasoning animals, irrational animals? The Bible calls us to use reasoning in those things we believe. We have to utilize reasoning to get to what we believe. Faith is never called blind. Anywhere in scriptures, you have to know why you believe. There has to be a why do you believe. Giving a hope for the reason that is in you tells me that you have to know why. Why do I have hope? Faith is never blind. Should never be blind. Will never be blind. And if people come into the church and they have questions, you have to answer them. Not say, yeah, this isn't the place for you. Because that's what God has called us to do. To give an answer or a defense for the hope that is in you. We have to use reasoning to show who God is. We can't be like irrational animals. Creatures of instinct. Right? We have to utilize reasoning. And we have to be ready to see what is true. If what we believe turns out to be not what is true, we have to change what we believe to what is true. And that really comes into play with doctrine and things of that nature, right? Because Christ will always be true. But there are minor things in the Bible which we can definitely go one way or another. Right? And that's largely why here we don't separate with a denomination, because the Bible says do not separate the church. Don't cut it up. Don't divide it. That divisor is called a denominator, which is where we get the word denomination or division from. This is a quote from a guy named Anthony Flew. He's an agnostic. This is his quote on his reading of Dawkins' God Delusion. And he says, "But what is much more remarkable than that economic achievement is that the contents, or rather lack of contents, of this book show Dawkins himself to have become what he and his fellow secularists typically believe to be an impossibility, namely a secular spigot." Right? He has said, you know, ridicule them. If they have faith, ridicule them. Why? Not because they have faith, but because they don't believe what he does. This is an agnostic. He's basically saying that the book has no content in it. There are more atheists and agnostics who read this book and they're like, wow, this is completely illogical. And should bear no weight within our community, because it doesn't say anything. But this is the prime example of what atheism has become. Illogical and irrational. This is what we have to fight against the Christian faith becoming. Because it can. It has. Numerous times throughout history, it has become this, and it is slowly becoming this again, starting in the 1800s, where they said, we don't need to actually have any kind of intellectual action with the Bible. We don't need to actually know anything. The next thing he talks about in Romans 10 is the law. The righteousness. Because it says, "For Moses writes that the man who practices righteousness, which is based on the law, shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based of faith speaks as follows: Do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, or who will descend into the abyss. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your hearts." Right? So the righteousness of the law. So Jesus, he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He's the completion of it. And he says, Do not think I came to abolish law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. It's Matthew 5:17. Right? He didn't come to do away with it, but the market is complete. Check in a box. Okay. Somebody has now lived perfectly. And only because he's perfect, or that his life was perfect, can the payment made to God, the sacrifice that must be made for sin, the only way that can be made permanent is because the payment was perfect. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Right? The righteous man shall live by faith, that's Habakkuk 2:4. Right? He says, for the righteousness, for in it, that's the gospel. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Faith means to believe and to cause you to act. Faith without action, faith without works is dead. If we are not doing what God has commanded, we are not doing what the Bible has told us. If we are not loving our enemies as ourselves, we are not praying for those who persecute us, we are failing. Abjectly. Because that is what we're called to do. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God. God has his own righteousness and it is perfect. It is spotless. Ours not so much. He compares our righteousness, that's the righteousness of man, to two things. Filthy rags and dung. So, poop and filthy rags. Great. That's how good we can be, according to the Bible. But we can partake of the righteousness of God when we accept Christ, when we walk like Christ. And he continues on and he says, so Paul says, though the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, right? He's kind of alluding to Jeremiah 31:33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I'll put my law within them. We all know the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. We know this. This is something we know. This law is written on our hearts. We know it's wrong to steal. We know it's wrong to kill. We know it's wrong to lust after a woman who's not our wife or a man who's not our husband. We know these are wrong. We do them anyways. But we have this thing, conscience. And the word conscience means con, with. Science, or science, which means knowledge. So it means with knowledge. We have knowledge, right? And knowledge is put in us. It's written on our hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. He's going to be God whether we want him to be or not. We're his creation whether we want to be or not. God doesn't leave that choice up to us. The question is do we desire to belong to him? To be his people? The question is then, is really, what is this gospel? The gospel is simple. God, creator of everything. Everything. Thoughts, atoms, emotions. No matter how far back you go, science cannot get to the initial point. It can't get to creating life out of non-life. Not something science can do. Never has, never will. We've cloned life. Funny thing about cloning, the spiral on the DNA is backwards. We create the DNA spiral, and it spirals in a left-hand turn. God creates DNA with a right-hand turn. It's funny how that works. We think we're that good, but we're still falling short because we're not doing it right. The DNA goes the wrong direction. God created it all. We see his handiwork. If you look outside and you see a tree, you don't think, oh, God created that. Right? You see a building and you definitely look at it and say, yeah, architect was awesome on that building. Look at the colonnades and look at the, you know, the slope of the roof. And we know that somebody created it. But we see something that's infinitely more intricate than a building, which required a mind. And we say, man, thought's not necessary. A mind isn't necessary to get that. That can just be random processes. That doesn't work. That's having your cake and eating it too. God created everything, and in creating everything, he created us, and our involvement began. Adam and Eve, their involvement began. It began with the creation. God brought the animals to Adam, and Adam named them. Right? You're a horse, you're an elephant, you're a fly. Right? Fly had to feel pretty gypped because everybody else got a cool name, and he got fly, right? You know, next thing's fish is actually a swim, right? But our involvement began, right? And we started doing what God commanded, and they're moving on and forward, and then the serpent comes, and he's like, hey, what's going on, Eve? She's like, nothing. Hey, did God really tell you you can't eat from the tree? From any of the trees in the garden? That's what he starts off with, right? She's like, oh, it's only that tree. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She says, not only can we not eat it, but we can't even touch it. And you might want to review on that, but that's not what God said. That wasn't God's command. So here's man already messing up before they've even messed up. What we always think about the original sin, we always think that it's this, the act of eating this fruit. But God's word's been twisted. We started getting it wrong before then, right? Because she's twisted God's word when she's talking to the serpent. And she says, no, we can't even touch it. Well, that's not what God said. Well, where'd she get that? Well, the only one who was present when God gave the command was Adam, so she had to have gotten that from Adam. So Adam, he failed to pass it on correctly to his wife. So Adam, his failure as a leader, is the reason we're in all this mess. Right? So sin entered the world. When Adam and Eve sin, God gives them cloth, clothing, to cover their body, made of animal skin. That is the original sacrifice for sin. All sin requires sacrifice. It requires a payment. Within the gospel, we see our payment on the cross. Christ came as the perfect Lamb of God to suffer and die for our sins. He did so on the cross. And in paying for it, we don't see the completion of that payment. It's like, you know, we put the check in the bank, and we got to wait a couple of days, right? On the third day, when he wasn't in the tomb anymore, it tells us that the check cleared. It means we have been fully paid for. But not just us, to everyone, right? For God so loved the world. He loves everyone. Everyone. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Right? That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's what's important, is that we have this everlasting life. That we seek for everlasting life. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain. Your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If it's not true, then we're to be pitied. Which means we must have a way to verify. We can see the resurrection in secularism and secular writings in the first and second centuries. Clear as day. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. You see Christ in Josephus, even in the non-contested parts. They found an Arabic portion which predates the Greek portion, right? Which actually shows that, you know, he did talk about Jesus, didn't add in all the flowery stuff, but we see him in historical writings like Josephus, Tacitus, Suetonius. These guys who in the first century, they're like, this is the history of the Roman world. In the whole of the Roman Empire, they actually saw it important to include this guy in there. Yeah, sure, he doesn't take up tons of space. He doesn't get tons of print. Because they don't believe that he is who he says he is. But he's getting print from a bunch of guys who don't believe that this Jewish carpenter was anybody. Pretty impressive. We have to realize that there is a hard part of this too. That while our minds can see who Christ is, that we can't just have an intellectual knowledge, we have to have heart knowledge of who he is too. Augustine wrote, "Our hearts were made for you, O Lord, and they are restless until they rest in you." God made us with a desire to be with him, a desire for him. It's why there have been so many different creations of God throughout history. We see all these religions, and they all say, there's got to be a God, right? And they try to answer the God question without asking God himself. Who are you? And our hearts, they're restless until they rest in him. Largely in secularism, you get naturalism. And your God, then, becomes nature, becomes science. And that happens a lot in this world, that our God is science. I don't believe in God, I believe in science. Well, that's silly. That's foolish. Because even science points to the fact that there's a creator. Even science points to something bigger, something greater, something grander, something beyond this. Science shows us that we can know there is indeed a God. You start looking at guys like Francis Collins. He's the guy who mapped human DNA. He mapped the human genome. And through mapping it, he became a Christian. He was an atheist when he started, but he began to say, I can no longer believe that there's no God with all of this design within human DNA. You look at Albert Penzias, he's a guy who found the cosmic radiation from the Big Bang. And he says, with all of this information, I have to believe that there's a starting point. And if there's a starting point, means there has to be a cause to it. I can no longer believe there is no God. Look at Anthony Flew. He was an atheist, agnostic. But he came to this realization that there has to be a God. It's not possible for there not to be one. He says, I don't know who he is, and I don't know that he's personal, but there has to be one. Science, when you look at the serious scientists who are actually looking at things scientifically, you see that they're largely abandoning atheism because it can no longer sustain itself. So we have to know that there's an answer. righteousness comes by faith. Right? We've seen that. But at the end here, Paul states, we must believe to be considered righteous. But righteousness does not mean salvation. Right? Righteousness comes through our belief. Salvation comes through the mouth. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. That's what Paul's talking about. But how can an unbeliever believe unless somebody tells them? Unless they hear it. Right? And how will they believe if they haven't heard it, Christ? They don't know who Christ is. That is to your shame. That's what Jude tells us, right? To your shame. If you are a Christian, a believer in Christ, a follower of Christ, if you are not telling others about them, about him, then what are you doing? Do you really believe? And is it real to you? Because how will they preach unless they are sent? We have all been sent by Christ to bring forth the gospel. Matthew 28. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do all that I have commanded. So we've been called to preach if we're a Christian. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Talk about that with the gospel. The feet are fitted with the gospel of peace. That we have to have that gospel and going forth with it. Have to take it to others. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 3:36. This does not obey. The word there is apatheo. Sounds a lot like apathy. Those who are just like, somebody else will take care of it. No! You will take care of it. Because if you are not obeying, you're being willfully disobedient. It means you are choosing not to do it. You are perfectly capable of doing it and you're not. It's willful disobedience. If we willfully disobey his commands, we will not see life. So do you really believe if you're willing to disobey? If you're going to willfully disobey him, do you believe what he has told you? Do you believe in who he is? Big thing is we must choose to obey Christ. His commands. The question is who will you follow in the end? You? Or Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, I give you thanks for bringing us together. God, I pray that as your message, as your word tells us, God, that we would be ready to go forth and make disciples of all nations. God, that we would be ready to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And God, that we would know what your gospel says about who you are and about how one must come to you. God, I thank you and I praise you for bringing us together this morning and giving us your word. I thank you and I praise you for everything that you're doing here and throughout the rest of the ministry. Thank you and praise you in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
sir. Sure.